So let's turn to Romans 11, Romans chapter 11, and verse 11 to 24. As we celebrate with Tom and Caitlin, as we are this week, I'm sure many of us, if we were here in the normal way, many of us would be passing along little nuggets of parenting advice that we've gleaned over the years. Well, here's one. If your child has many toys gathering dust that they barely ever play with, just suggest to them that you could give them to another child who might really enjoy playing with those toys. And then suddenly those toys will become their most precious possession. Paul's hoping for something similar in a rather more serious situation here as he's writing this part of his letter. At the start of chapter 11, Paul posed the question, did God reject his people? He means Israel. And we saw last week his answer was emphatically no, that he was saving a remnant. And indeed that Israel's unbelief and faithlessness was all part of God's way of bringing salvation to the whole world. And so he phrases the question somewhat differently now in verse 11. Did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And his answer is again very clear. Not at all. In other words, there is still hope. Yes, we've talked about this remnant. There's hope that this remnant will grow, that more and more Jews will turn to have faith in the Messiah, Jesus. And so Paul says, firstly, in this passage, he says that Israel's rejection is not the end of the story, that there is greater riches to come. We see this in verses 11 to the first part of 16. As Israel's rejection of the gospel has led to salvation coming to the Gentiles, Paul now expects something else to happen. You remember the older son in the parable of the prodigal son. We looked at him back in chapter 10, I think. That older son looking on with envy at the party to celebrate the return of his wastrel brother. And he's sulking because his dad's not thrown a party for him. He stayed behind. His father gently chides him. Aren't you going to celebrate? He was lost, now he's found. Come on, celebrate. Join in. But interestingly, Jesus leaves the story hanging at that point. We don't know how the older son responds to that. So the question is, how will Israel respond when they see these despised Gentiles enjoying the party, enjoying the riches of God's grace? Well, Paul's hope is that they will become envious. They will realize they're missing out and they'll want what these Gentiles are now experiencing. And he says, if God could use their rejection to bring the riches of salvation to the Gentiles, how much more could God use their acceptance? How much greater riches would that bring? How much greater would it be when Israel starts playing out their role positively of being God's representatives in the world? And Paul says, verse 13, he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he was known as. He saw great fruit as he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Though it's interesting that wherever he went, and you can read about this in the book of Acts, wherever he went, he made a point of first preaching to the Jews in the synagogue or wherever he could find them. And it was only after the Jews had largely rejected the message would he then go to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And thus his practice was making this same point, that Jewish rejection of the gospel leads to the salvation of the Gentiles. And now he says, even as he preaches to the Gentiles, he's longing for something else. He's longing for, he's hoping for the Jews to be spurred to envy. His own flesh, he actually calls them in verse 14, my own people, the NIV translation has. My own flesh, it actually says. And given that all he said about flesh and spirit throughout this book, particularly in chapter 7, that's particularly resonant. He says, verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? How much more glorious will it be when they start to turn to the Messiah? We saw last week how in their sinfulness, Israel was not, Israel was simply representing the sin of humankind. We can't judge them for their sinfulness. They're just playing out what's in all of our hearts, enabling it to be fully revealed, fully gathered in one place, so that the great representative, the Messiah, can come and take up that sinful burden and carry it to the cross and bear its curse and so deal with it once and for all. And then having paid the price, well, Christ the Messiah, we know Christ the Messiah could not be kept in the grave. God raised him up and now he gives new life, that new life, his new resurrection life to all who put their trust in him. So if that's what Israel's rejection of the Messiah led to, then surely their acceptance could mean nothing less than life from the dead. Life from the dead. I wonder what Paul means exactly by using that phrase here. Is it just a figurative phrase to talk about a great turning to Christ among the Jews? It's like them coming back to life again. Some people say that Paul thinks that such a large-scale revival among the Jews will precipitate Christ's return, and thus the resurrection of all believers, therefore life from the dead. Life from the dead is talking about resurrection, which is vindication language. When God raises someone up, he's saying, I'm in good standing with that person. They get my favor. Maybe it will be God's great plan that is vindicated in this way. Maybe it means that God's people Israel will be vindicated. Well, some of those, or quite possibly all of those, could be true. Paul could have all of those things in mind. But maybe Paul has something else in mind too. Remember, Israel was chosen, I've said this a lot, Israel was chosen to represent the human race before God, a nation of priests, just as they were chosen to represent God to the human race. That's the role of the priest, to represent both ways. And then out of Israel came the Messiah, the great representative, taking on himself the curse Israel bore due to their sin. Indeed, the sin of the whole world concentrated on them. Now, could it be that Paul sees in the history of Israel that same shape of the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah? Like the Messiah, their being brought low has led to the salvation of many, salvation to the whole world. And so Paul expects, like the Messiah, that they too will be raised up. Once more, made alive, life from the dead. Isn't that the parallel that he's drawing? If so, it's quite daring. But if you think about it, might you not expect the same pattern of the Messiah, the true Israelite? Might you not expect to see that same pattern echoed in Israel herself too? Cast off to bring reconciliation for the world, and then brought back to life so that all might live. That's certainly what Paul is hoping and praying for. It's interesting. In Luke chapter 2, if we go back a few weeks to Christmas time, in Luke chapter 2, we read of ancient Simeon holding the baby Jesus in his arms. And as he does so, he says, this child is destined to call the falling and rising of many in Israel. And it's an interesting theme. I think you can possibly trace that theme of falling and rising through Luke's gospel. Of course, that was the shape of Jesus' own life, wasn't it? Falling and rising. surely in God's purposes we could expect it to be the shape of Israel's history too. In which case we should be praying and working towards and reaching out, expecting that rising. Secondly, he says, verses 16 to 18, respect the root. Paul is clearly concerned that Gentile Christians in Rome might well be harbouring unhealthy attitudes to Jews, producing tensions within the mixed church. We're going to see this as the more practical chapters of this letter play out, chapter 12 onwards. We'll see this concern Paul has for possible tensions within the church, especially tensions between Jew and Gentile. It was a mixed church. But it hasn't always been so mixed. Around the time Paul was writing, actually Jews were beginning to return to Rome in large number. A few years earlier, around about AD 41, if memory serves me correct, they were expelled by Emperor Claudius. Well, I say his memory serves me correct. I wasn't there at the time, you understand. That's just whether I've remembered the date rightly. But Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews. And this happened several times in history. The Jews became the scapegoat for all kinds of things that were going on. And so they just chucked them out. It's happened in our own country too, of course. We've done the same thing. And so those Romans who would have grown up in a society with Jews around, but they would have learnt to despise them and sneer at them and look down on them. Well, those Romans who became Christians, believers, actually, when they came into the church initially, they would have met in that church Jewish believers as well. They would have been alongside them, brothers and sisters together, which was quite revolutionary. But as they did that, no doubt their attitudes towards the Jews would have changed as they learnt to love each other as brother and sister. They'd start to learn, oh, these stereotypes we've learned, they're just not true, they're just unhelpful, and these are people just like we are, and so forth, and so on and so forth. But then once the Jews had been expelled from Rome, then there would be no more Jews in the church either, so that wouldn't have happened. Those Roman now believers would not have had their attitude toward Jews challenged and transformed in the same way. And when you add to that the tendency for believers to look down on Jews because of their rejection of Christ, and you can imagine how Gentile believers could become arrogant and disdainful towards Jewish believers. And Paul is speaking against that here. He says, firstly, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so is the branches. Some Jews have believed, that's the point. Some Jews have believed, including himself. They're the first fruits, the first part of the harvest. And he hopes and prays for a wider harvest to come. Don't write off those other Jews, in other words. If God has saved Saul of Tarsus, then surely he'll save other Jews too. Anyway, he says, verses 17 and 18, if some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You may remember that, was it in 2019, we spent quite a lot of time looking at John 15, which was the picture of the vine and the branches. Jesus, the vine, and the branches, believers coming off the vine. And now the picture is of an olive tree. It's a different tree, but it's basically the same picture. And this olive tree has branches growing off it, and naturally it would have Jewish branches. God's people, the Jews, described as an olive tree in scripture in a number of places. But now he's picturing, well, the Gentiles have come in. He says it's like wild branches being grafted into this olive tree. But Paul is saying, If that's true, you have absolutely, you wild branches, you Gentiles, you non-Jews, you've no room for Gentile boasting or arrogance. Now, it would not be usual to graft a wild olive branch into a cultivative olive tree. It did happen occasionally. More often, it was the other way around. It was a branch from a cultivated tree would be grafted into a wild olive in order to harness the vitality of that wild olive. But it was known this way around too. But Paul is saying that these Gentile believers, when they become Christians, they've not become members of a new religion, a new faith. They've been grafted in to the tree of what God has been doing through Israel throughout history. That's part of their, they've become part of that story. It's not just a new faith out of nowhere. So don't despise that Jewish root, he said. Look, this is your heritage now, and you rely on it. You rely on that history, that story. This is where, how God's life, God's nourishing sap reaches you. As Graham Kendrick put it in one of my favourite ever hymns, fathers of faith, my fathers now, because in Christ I am. These great patriarchs, these great heroes of Israel's history, they're my fathers now because I've been grafted into that family tree. That's astonishing. For us Gentile believers, what a privilege that is. We stand in the line now of Abraham and David and all those other guys. What a glorious privilege. And woe betide us if we don't value that. Or if we look askance on that. If we don't appreciate it. We are living in the benefit of all God's working in and through Israel. His life reaches us through that salvation history. Do we value that? Do we appreciate that? Or are we judgmental in our attitude towards Israel and the Jews because of their unbelief? There's no room for boasting, says Paul. As we saw last time, it's only because of grace that we're included. Their unbelief is just our unbelief writ large. It's only grace that has reached us, that has brought us in. No room for boasting. So, Gentile believers, don't you dare boast over those Jewish believers in your local church. Don't you dare look down on them. Value them. And then he says, consider the kindness and severity of God. What will you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, or the kindness and severity of God, the later version says, I think. Sternness to those who fell, kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Again, he's saying, don't be arrogant. If God brought judgment on Israel because of their proud hard-heartedness, don't think God won't judge you for your pride either. If you are arrogant and boasting, then that shows that your trust is not in the Lord, but in yourself. Your confidence is in your own flesh, which is precisely the problem historically with Israel. And if you're not trusting in the Lord, you cannot be saved. God will cut you off. Those are harsh words. He's talking about the sternness of God, the severity of God. Of course, that might not be what you want to hear about. You don't want to hear about that, do you? Let's hear about God's love. Let's hear about his mercy, his kindness. But we cannot dodge this word because we cannot dodge his words. That he is also a God of judgment and he will act to judge. And friends, this is a good thing. This is a good thing that he is a God of judgment. Anyone who says that they don't want to hear about a God of judgment, they are saying that they don't want justice. They are saying that they just want the world to be left in all its mess, that they want evil to go on getting the upper hand, and they want sin to win. That's what you're saying if you're saying that you don't want to talk about a God of judgment. For there to be justice, there has to be a judge, a just and fair judge for sure, but a judge that is prepared to take action and not just let evil and arrogance run amok. And we see around us what happens when these things do go unchecked. But can you imagine, what if these things were to just go on being unchecked forever? Can you imagine what that would be like? If God just said, oh, well, I'm all about love, so I'll just let them get on with it. Friend, that would not be good. That would be chaos. That would be anarchy. That would be horrendous. The strongest, the nastiest, surviving and thriving. The weak going to the war. Nobody wants that. Evil wins. Nobody wants that. That would be terrible. None of us wants a world like that. None of us doesn't want justice. We all want justice. Therefore, we have to talk about a God of judgment. In fact, it's good to talk about a God of judgment. To talk about a God, a judge who is prepared to take action to bring judgment. That is a good thing when you consider the alternative. But it should, as we do that, and of course that doesn't mean that we don't talk about God's mercy and love and kindness. Of course we do. But as we talk about that, that should produce in us a reverent awe, a godly fear of this judge that we dare not take lightly or take for granted, a fear of ignoring him, a fear of just assuming his blessing whilst being careless about how we live. He promises to be severe, to be stern to people who act like that. And so we see here the kindness and severity of God. His kindness seen towards the Gentiles, grafting us in. What mercy, what grace. We don't deserve it. We weren't looking for it. And says Paul, if he has been that kind to the Gentiles, for whom grafting in is contrary to nature, we were the wild branches, how much more is he willing and longing to be kind to those natural branches, the Jews, as soon as they turn? Of course, he will go out of his way to regraft them back in. So don't you Gentiles despise or dismiss or sneer or judge them. Instead, pray for them and love them and reach out to them. You know, maybe there's a loose parallel here between unbelieving Israel and those who grow up in Christian families too. That sense of turning their backs on their privilege and what God has given them. Those who grow up in Christian families who then go and drift away or abandon their faith, or who are tempted to do that, or who don't value what God has blessed them with. I think all of us who've grown up in a Christian family, I think it's a real danger for us that we just accept that, yeah, well, it's not that I don't believe all that. It's just that it's there and I just want to go and enjoy myself over here for a bit. That is so dangerous. Hearing about a man in Newport this week, don't know if you heard about this guy. In 2013, he threw away the wrong hard drive. He had two hard drives, apparently. I don't know. And he threw away the wrong one. And on that hard drive was the only way to access his Bitcoin investment. Now, I don't know if you've been following this. I haven't particularly followed it, but I have seen that apparently the current value of Bitcoin is going through the roof. Well, this man now has apparently £200 million worth of Bitcoin on a hard drive buried somewhere in Newport local tip. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine knowing that? And so he's offered the local council a quarter of that, 50 million, if they give him permission to search the tip for his hard drive. And if he finds the hard drive, he's managed to access the investment. Suddenly, he values what he's thrown away. He sees the value of it. £200 million. He was careless at the time. Didn't take care to make sure he knew what was what. Friend, what are you in danger of throwing away? Are you valuing the privilege that God has given you? The privilege of a gospel upbringing. And if you're not, don't do it. Don't throw that away. Don't allow the seductions of the world around to loosen your grip on Christ. How can that be worth it? What are you turning your back on? And if you have, if there are people watching who've grown up in a Christian home, but you know that your heart is being won by the things around you, so that your passion for Christ, if it was ever there, has cooled and you're just drifting away. Stop drifting. Come back to him now. Value what he's given you. Don't throw it on the tip. And that's a challenge for all of us, particularly in the challenges we have when we are not meeting together. How easy it is for our hearts to grow cold. Is that what's happening to you? Is your heart growing cold and you're drifting and you're just not valuing what God has given you? Don't go there. Get a grip on yourself when you see yourself going there and come back to Christ. Turn back before you are a branch broken off. That would be terrible. You know, somebody has said about journalism, it's the role of newspapers to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I like that. I wish more newspapers did that. Amen to that. But actually, newspapers are not the best place to do that. We see that same characteristic in the Old Testament prophets, I think. Comforting the afflicted, afflicting the comfortable. And it reminds me of Mary's song also. We have exactly that same thing, the Magnificat. Wonderful words of grace. And we, you know, sometimes this is sung at Christmas and we think, oh, how lovely and warm. But, you know, wonderful words of grace. My soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Comforting words. But Mary goes on to say this. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but he's sent the rich away empty. Kindness and severity. It's not just nice words. There's something deeply, deeply revolutionary about these words. There is a dire warning to anyone who is boastful or arrogant. So let us, anybody who thinks they are rich, anyone who's trying to hold on to power and influence and use it for their own ends, let us make sure we are not found among those who are arrogant. That aspect of sinful humanity goes deep into us, doesn't it? It's there. Even as believers saved by grace, we love to make ourselves feel better and superior to others by finding ways of looking down on them. Even other believers, especially believers in other church camps or theological camps, we love to find ways of looking down on them, to be suspicious, to be judgmental. That's a terrible attitude. That's our sin coming out. And what about those we dismiss as effectively beyond grace? Oh, that person will never be interested in the gospel. Types of people in our minds we think they'll never respond. They're just not interested. Whoever it might be. I am so thankful to the Lord's kindness when I only deserve his severity. Lord, give me grace to show that same kindness to others around me. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for your kindness. Some of us will look back in our lives and we would say we've known it at every turn. We've known your goodness and mercy following us, marshalling us, reining us in from time to time, driving us forward wonderfully. And Father, we want to thank you for your sternness too, because that means that you are a God of judgment who will not let evil win. Father, we don't want to be found the wrong side of that judgment. We thank you for Christ, who's given us that safe harbour in which to hide. And I pray that everyone who is watching today will know that they are hidden in him. And if there's no one, if there are people watching who don't know that harbour, Lord, give them by your Spirit, just help them to look up and see Jesus and trust in him and give him their lives. Invest their lives in him. That the return on investment for that just makes Bitcoin look like peanuts, Lord. Doesn't compare, because Bitcoin will not last into eternity. But our lives with Christ, they will. So, Father, help us not to drift. Help us not to be judgmental. Help us not to be arrogant. And help us celebrate your kindness. In Jesus' name. Amen.